Delighted again to welcome back to our pulpit Reverend Ron Johnson, and we pray the Lord will bless him as he ministers the word of God again to our hearts tonight.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It is a great joy to be here again with you tonight. We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Enjoy that singing. I've been listening. I don't want to get a sore throat, and with the students in the morning, so that's why I'm not singing. I do love to sing. But just holding back to be able to preach, and lovely hymns. I'm surprised at your minister. I didn't realize a young man like him would have heard of Seth and Bessie Sykes. Some of you remember them, do you? Yes, I knew, that's right, I knew Billy Wood. Bessie, and he was a bus conductor, by the way, in Glasgow. That's what he worked at, and then he was converted, and he wrote some lovely choruses. We sometimes sing it in Newton Ards, "My Wee Beaker's Frew and Scalin." You know that one, don't you? "My Cup's Full and Running Over." We've an elder, Stephen Jemison, and he'll lead it, and he says, "We'll have to sing the Ulster Scots version." And I thought maybe he had just made it up until I was reading about Seth Sykes. He actually wrote it in the Scottish lingo, and then wrote it in English for us. So it's not Ulster Scots as such, as Glaswegian. Is that how you say it? I can get you the words. I can't remember. And just know the first line, "My wee beaker's frew and scalin." In other words, "Your cup's full and running over." And we sing the Scots version sometimes in the church. And then he picked, of course, one of my favourites there, "Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride." W.R. Newell, preacher in over in Moody's church he was when he wrote that, and you'll not believe this, but I assure you it's true. He was in the minister's study before the service. He had some time to spare, and he took an envelope and he wrote out that hymn, wrote it as a poem, handed it to the organist and said, "Can you get a tune that'll fit that?" And he taught it to the congregation. Now, you say, well, how do you know that's true? Well, there was a man preached here. I wasn't here. We were in New Guinea at the time. Charles Woodbridge. Any remember him? Didn't he do a week of meetings way back in the middle 70s? That's right, brother. Charles Woodbridge, great preacher. I remember him telling it, and he said, "I know, because he was my uncle." And he said, "My uncle led my brother and I to the Lord when we were just 4 or 5 years of age, because he could explain justification by faith so simply." He wrote a great commentary on the book of Romans. So not go on. I love to look at the stories of hymns. And that hymn, "A Wonderful Savior," another one of my favorites. In the 60s, I was saved under the ministry of the late Willie Mullen. First time I ever testified was in his congregation. And we got to know him a bit. When I was a boy, he used to send me 2 and 6 for Christmas as a gift. I wish I'd kept the cards from him. But we had an old tape. You can hardly get those tapes today, reel to reel. And the taping in those days picked up the speaker. And so Willie Mullen, we used to listen again and again to him singing that. You couldn't hear the congregation. All you could hear was Willie Mullen singing "A Wonderful Savior as Jesus." Well, anyway, enough reminiscing. Let's turn to John's Gospel. Just before I read it, let me just say this. We're going to Calvary tonight again. We're going to Calvary. Because remember, this is a gospel mission, and the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for sins, all in that garden. Remember, the cross was in a garden. He was buried in a garden. He rose again from a garden. Garden there just outside the walls of Jerusalem. So we can't go wrong if we stay at Calvary. But what I want to do tonight is to do some spiritual archaeology. You all know what an archaeologist is, somebody who digs under the ground and they find some object that they say is so many hundred years old, and they look at this piece of pottery and they can tell you all about the people that lived back then. Somebody said that an archaeologist is a person whose career is in ruins, yet they make money. I love the story of Agatha Christie. Remember the great detective writer? She was married to an archaeologist. She said, "I'm so glad I'm married to an archaeologist, because the older I get, the more he becomes interested in me." Well, we're going to do some spiritual archaeology. What I mean by this, you read through John 19. There are many objects listed. The crown of thorns, a purple robe put upon him. You've got the spear pierced his side. You've got the cross itself. You've got a coat we're going to look at now. You've got the garden tomb. You've got the linen in which he was wrapped, and so on. I could mention the hyssop, the myrrh, and the different things. And you could take each one of those and examine them to see what they teach. I want to read about one of those objects now from verse 14 to get the context. John's Gospel 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. This is Pilate speaking. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went before into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this account of just one of the great events that took place that day at Calvary. As we seek to understand this, O Lord, guide us and help us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. So we are, as a way, in a sense, doing spiritual archaeology. We're reaching back in time almost 2,000 years ago, and as if we find that sign. A sign, it's called here a title. It's called an accusation in Matthew. It's called in another gospel an inscription. But there was a place above, we believe it was above the Savior's head. Upon that cross, there was a sign, and there was writing upon it. And that's what we want to think about. And the writing jumps out of your Bible, because in our King James, the only version I use, of course, it stands out in capital letters. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, this sign was ordered to be placed there by Pilate. But we know it was preordained and planned by Almighty God that those very words would be written. God overruled everything that day that took place at Calvary. It was the custom of those days that when someone was crucified, or even a lesser punishment, scourging, let's say, they would put a sign, a parchment, that listed the crimes of the victim, the crimes for which he's about to be punished. And so above the Savior, this is what they put. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Of course, that's still practiced today. Some of us remember in communist show trials in China, for instance, in recent years, you'll see someone brought to trial and they put a big sign, you know, thief, murderer, and they have to wear that. Well, that's the idea. They would put a sign above the head of the person who's been crucified. And remember, Christ was undergoing capital punishment. Capital punishment in that day was not by hanging, as it used to be here in the Crumlin Road jail, but it was by crucifixion. So this is the sign that people would have looked. We're told he was crucified at a busy place where people passed, and they would have looked, oh, what's that man dying for? We don't know what sign was on the two thieves beside him, but they would have wondered, what was his crime? There's such an awful punishment. And they would have read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What crime's that? Well, as you think about that sign, it answers the most important question that we have in our lives. A powerful question. And it is the question, how we can be right with God. I want to tell you three things about this sign. Number one, it was and still is controversial. It was controversial. Did you notice in the reading there the Jews didn't like that sign? It was controversial because of the man. Of course, he's the God-man. But the man who was on that cross, that's what made it controversial. We're told from historians that 30,000 other Jewish men were crucified. Their crucifixion wasn't really controversial. But it was a controversy surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He would come from the line of David, family of Abraham, been born in Bethlehem, etc., and so on, perform great miracles. Christ had fulfilled all the credentials of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And yet those Pharisees and religious leaders were so hard-hearted, they refused to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the King whom they were waiting to come. They rejected him. They turned against him. They plotted. They schemed. They said, "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And can you imagine the glee with which they gathered at the cross that day? This one who had been so troublesome, this one who some of the populace were saying is the Messiah, this one of whom they were envious, it was for envy they crucified him, the religious leaders, were finally going to get rid of him. We're finally going to get him crucified and he'll be gone and we'll have no trouble with him anymore. But can you imagine how they felt when they arrived at the crucifixion to gloat and to mock and to scoff, and they saw that sign, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and they're furious. So furious that they get together a deputation. And you'll find it there in the reading. They go to Pilate, the governor, and they say, "Don't write that. Write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Don't write that he is the King of the Jews." They rejected that he was King of the Jews. They rejected that. And Pilate gave the great answer back to him, "What I have written, I have written." Now you look at that sign. Do you know that sign above the Savior's head, the King? That's still controversial to this day. There's people still reject that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Saints. He's the King of Ages. He's the Everlasting King. But thank God Revelation 19 says this, and by the way, it's in capital letters in our version of the Bible, quite rightly, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, the one hanging on that tree in seeming weakness, bleeding, nailed to that tree, having the crown of thorns put upon his head and scourged, he's King. He's King. And you know, and this is what people can't understand, he was King as he hung upon the cross. Do you know, he was still King. Never think Christ died in weakness. Christ laid down his life voluntarily. I have no doubt he was still King as he hung on that tree, because he's God the Son who created the world. You see, the mighty Maker is dying here. The great Creator is on that tree. And he's King. And of course, it was proved when he rose again from the dead. It's controversial. You see, just a few weeks later at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2, some of the same crowd would have been present in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Peter stood up. You know what he said to them? "You crucified your Messiah. You crucified the King that Israel has been waiting for. You cried to put him on the cross." Then he said this, "But he's risen, and God hath exalted him to be Lord of all," Lord or King of all. And my, they trembled. Those men trembled. Why? They realized that they had rejected the King. and that the King was now exalted. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is King tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. I noticed reading something just this morning, and it said this, and someone saw it on the, it was the side of a lorry. I don't know if it was in Britain or England. And you know what someone had written the side of the lorry? Jesus Christ is Lord is not a swear word. Because today the name of Jesus is taken as a swear word, but he's King. It's still controversial. It was controversial to Jews to say that they couldn't believe that their Messiah could be crucified by Gentiles. Couldn't take it in. Saul, as he was then, couldn't understand. It was blasphemy to him to think that Messiah would condescend to be crucified by Gentiles. And then later on, Peter was preaching to Gentiles in Acts 10, Cornelius. And you know how he started? Jesus Christ is Lord. And that was a startling fact to say to Gentiles. Because you see, the pagan Gentile world had to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And many Christians in the first century went to their martyrdom because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. And they paid for that with their very lives. But you know, the message from this cross is still controversial. You see, if Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord, then he was dying for a reason, to provide salvation. Still controversial. If you mention the name of Jesus Christ, it's still controversial. Now, people don't mind talking about a Jesus who is a great friend and he'll come and help you out of troubles and baby in a manger. People don't mind that. But when you say Jesus Christ is King over everything and everybody and he went to a cross to die, people don't like that. I remember in Banbridge one day when the college used to be there, I stopped in Banbridge and there were these people in the street, will you give some money towards a peace march? Turned out to be Hare Krishna. You know those type of people, you used to see them in their robes and all. They don't seem to wear their robes now. And they started to talk, and of course I wouldn't give them any money. But one of them says, oh, I said, I'm a Christian, I believe. Oh, we honor Jesus as a great prophet. I said, no, you don't. Oh, we do. I said, I'm not trying to be rude, but you don't. Oh, we do. I said, no, you don't. And they were getting a wee bit, but it didn't develop into a fight. I said, look, I'm not trying to be rude, but you don't. Oh, we do. Jesus is a great prophet, just like Muhammad, just like Moses, just like Baha'i, and named some other people I'd never heard of. Jesus is a great prophet, just like them. I said, that's illogical. It's illogical. Because Jesus Christ said he was God. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is alive. Those other men you mentioned are dead. And so to try and place the Lord Jesus Christ at the same level of men, it's wrong. See, that Jesus Christ is still controversial when you say he's King. And when you preach that the message of the cross, that the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, he subjected himself to willing death on Calvary. That's not accepted. There are preachers in our land who stand in pulpits and they don't believe Jesus Christ is divine. And they believe he only died on the cross as a martyr or to give us a good example of love, to give his life. No, that's not the message of Calvary. The message of Calvary is Jesus Christ was paying the price for sin and his shedding his precious blood. And I don't need to tell you, there are some people don't like talking about the blood of Christ. And the message of Calvary is Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that goes against people's idea. They don't mind a little bit of religion. They don't mind people saying, oh, well, we'll follow Christ's ethical teachings. But Christ didn't come to be a teacher. He came to be a savior. He came to die. It was for this hour. Well, I need to hurry on. This sign says that the man and the message of Calvary is still controversial to this day. Still controversial. It humbles man's pride that we can do nothing to save ourselves. But second, this sign reminds me the message is universal. It's universal. Do you notice in these verses how this sign was written? How this sign was written? It says in verse 20, it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, these three languages were well known in those days. Hebrew was the language of religion, the language of the Jews. And people today like to talk about religion, religion, religion. We're not here in this gospel mission to talk about religion. We're here to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. See, religions don't save. It's Christ that saves. He's Lord of all religions. He's over all religions, if you like. Hebrew, religious. Greek was the cultural language. Most people spoke Greek. The Greek Empire was not in control anymore, as it had been some hundreds of years earlier. It was, of course, the Romans. But Greek's the language of culture. The Lord Jesus Christ is King over all culture, every area of our life. Latin was the language of the government. The laws were written in Latin. Rome, of course, ruled the empire. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ is universal. Universal in the application. He's King over everything. He's King over everybody. I know we look around at the mess the world is in and we say, what's happening? Well, listen, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on Calvary, reigns. Never lose sight of that. He's reigning. And do you know what he's doing? He's working all things out for his people's good and for his own glory, even though we can't see it. One day we will. But our Lord Jesus Christ is King and he's reigning and he's over everything. Let me ask you, have you recognized him as King of your life? Every area of your life? That's what being saved means. There's a strange teaching going around in some places. Fortunately, I haven't heard it in recent years. Oh, you can come and trust Christ as your Savior to take away your sins, and then maybe later on, after a few years, you can take him as your Lord. No. Do you know the word Savior is mentioned twice in the book of Acts? Do you know the word Lord is mentioned 104 times? Now, thank God he is the Savior who saves from sins. But listen, he's one person. He's Savior and Lord. Remember Saul was saved? Lord, what will thou have me to do? In other words, if you don't have Christ as King of your life, then he's not Lord at all of your life, and he's not Savior. Have you bowed to him? Do you recognize universal in the application in your life that everything about your life, about you, must be subservient to him? Our views on the... People say, why do you Bible believers take these views about moral issues? Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in his word. By the way, the Bible's Christ's word. You know that, Colossians 3? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Genesis, Exodus, all the Bible is Christ's word. The Old Testament prophesied of him coming, but he's the Lord of all the Bible. That's why we have to stand for moral issues that are so controversial today. And when you speak up and say, God says, the Lord says, and remember it's the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, oh no, we don't go by the book. They reject Christ. Oh, is he universal in his application? Thank God, universal in the invitation. It was there where people passed by. People pass by. And you know what I believe this is saying, these three languages? It's as if that sign is saying three main languages of the world at that time, in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek. I believe, you know what that sign's teaching us? If we look at it as an archaeologist, what's it teaching us? The gospel's for everybody. It's universal. It's universal in its invitation. Whosoever will may come. It's amazing how John, the writer of this book, in chapter 1, he quoted John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of Israel." You'd think it would have said that because Israel had all sacrifices. No, no. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In chapter 3, for God so loved the world. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman was reached, and she went back and testified to her friends, and they believed. And they said, we come out to see the Savior of the world. Thank God, in a gospel mission, we can invite the whosoever will. That's what that sign tells me. That sign on that tree, it tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, is controversial. And the message of his sacrifice on Calvary is still controversial. But the sign tells me the gospel message is universal. He's king over everything. And it's application and it's invitation. But I want to look at another thing, the personal. See that sign? It's personal. You imagine if we had this, of course we'll not have it, but you imagine with the sign here tonight. Now you read it. What does it mean to you? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and he's suffering on that middle tree. Listen, what's the personal message to you? And the personal message to you, of course, is, do you have him as your Savior? Do you have him as your Savior? Matthew, in his gospel account, chapter 27, he doesn't call it a title. He uses a word that's translated the accusation. The accusation. That's where criminals' crimes were put. The accusation is, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That word accusation is amazing. Because do you know when you begin to think about that sign and why the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on that tree and suffering? Do you know what you need to realize? God saw another sign that day on the cross that the people standing round didn't see. God saw a sign on that cross. God saw accusations on that cross that the people couldn't see. I pray if you've never seen this sign that you'll see it, that God, the Holy Spirit, will open your eyes to see the sign that God saw. Do you realize what I'm talking about? Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14, if you want to turn to it, or I will read it to you. But in the book of Colossians chapter 2:14, remember, we're thinking of Christ on the cross. Why did he die? What does it mean? What does it have to do with the good news of the gospel? Well, in chapter 2:14, listen to this. Look at the end of verse 13. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that wonderful? Having your sins forgiven. Colossians chapter 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know what Paul said? You see, in that cross when Christ died, oh no, it wasn't something that we could see with a literal eye. You could see the sign above his head, written in those three languages. But do you know how God looked upon Calvary? On that cross were accusations against me and against you. And because the Lord in his grace has reached into my life and saved me, I can say personally tonight, all the filthiness and the iniquities and the vileness of my sins, sins of thought, sins of imagination, sins that I've committed, sins that I've said, all those horrible sins that I have committed, and the very smallest, well, all sins are evil, but I mean even one of them, would damn me in hell forever because God is holy. All the accusations against me, listen, they were up on the cross that day in God's mind. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, as he shed his blood and he took my place, you see what he did, he voluntarily, he's the King, he's the Creator, but he voluntarily, it's as if he said, Father, Ron Johnson deserves hell for all these awful sins he's committed. But, oh, Father, I'm taking his place. I want to bear his hail. I want his sins to be forgiven. Father, punish me in his place. Do you know anything about that? Can you honestly say tonight, I know what you're talking about? Because my sins deserve hell. And I praise him every moment of every day that there in that tree, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, he took those accusations and they're nailed and he blotted them out with his own precious blood and they're gone. They're gone. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Can you see it there in Colossians 2 and 14? The handwriting that was against us, the record of your sin, the record that's all there. But thank God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has blotted them out. And that's the message of Calvary. That's why this message is so controversial, back to the first point, because people say, no, I don't need anybody to pay for my sins, or if I'll be good enough, or if I go to church, if I do this, if I promise to turn over a new leaf. And I heard this not so long ago. Well, Mr. Johnson, I just hope I'll be good enough when I die to get into heaven. And you go, in Northern Ireland, a Protestant so-called saying that? When you asked him, do you think you'll be in heaven? Well, I just hope I'll be good enough when I die to go to heaven. Listen, you won't. You can't. But you can still be sure of heaven. You can be sure that the handwriting, all the record of your sins, they're blotted out. There's not a lovely verse, Colossians 2 and 14. Write it beside that passage in John chapter 19. The sins are gone. My sin, know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, do you know that tonight? You can. That's why this gospel mission is held. If there's somebody here tonight and you don't know that all your sins are gone. They're gone. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. They're blotted out by the blood of Christ. When Satan comes and tells you, how could somebody like you be in heaven? Look, you say you're saved, and the other day you got angry and you said this or you did that. And sadly, we Christians do sin. We shouldn't, but we do. And the devil says, you couldn't be a Christian. Look, the sins. Ah, but listen, God doesn't see any sin. Because they're blotted out by the precious blood of Christ. There was a great preacher, Brownlow North, in the 1800s. I just can't remember. It was either grandson or great-nephew of Lord North. He was at one time Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. He mixed in rich circles. Lived a wild life in his younger days. Came to Christ. Became a great evangelist, even in the 1859 revival. And the lovely story is, on one occasion, he was going to preach to a great company of people, and someone came and said to him, listen, this letter was sent, they want you to read it. And he opened the letter, and it contained a whole list of sins that he had committed in his wild days. And it was signed, I know you. I was one of your colleagues in sin, and I dare you tonight to stand up and preach, knowing that I'm in the congregation and I know these sins that you have committed. What did he do? Did he run away? No. He stood up at the pulpit and he said, I've got a letter and I'm going to read it to you. And it's true. Every word of it's true. And he read out the account of these sins he had committed in his earlier days. And he says, I want to tell you, this man, whoever wrote this, said to dare me to preach. He says, I want to tell you all these sins are true. And there are sins that he doesn't even know I've committed. How dare I stand here? I stand here because the precious blood of Christ has washed my sins away. And I'm here to tell you tonight that the same blood of Christ can wash your sins away. Do you know anything about your sins being washed away? Oh, I thank God, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, King, and yet he voluntarily submitted himself to hang on that middle tree. And you know the wonderful thing is, and your minister actually prayed about it in his first prayer, his prayer that he prayed earlier. There was somebody that day standing Well, sorry, I shouldn't have to correct that, sorry. There was one of the men there. He may have been standing at the beginning, but he was nailed to a cross beside our Savior. And he saw that sign. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, when he was nailed to that cross, he was mocking the Savior. Mocking him. Come down, save yourself. But somehow the Holy Spirit led him to understand what that sign meant. Say, how do you know that? What did he say? What did he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ was dying there in seeming weakness. And that thief, with all the crowd shouting and mocking, he believed that the one dying beside him was the King, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer. And of course he knew he was going to die. They're all going to die within a short time. But he believed that Christ was going to rise again from the dead. And he believed he was going to enter into his kingdom. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, the King of the Jews, looked at him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If you're not saved tonight, ask the Lord to show you Calvary. Ask the Lord to show you Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, as he hangs upon that tree. And realize he's not dying for his own sins, but he's voluntarily giving us life so that you could be saved. Have you ever said, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Do you ever say that? Can you say that truthfully to the Lord, that he is your King? Your King. May God encourage you to come to him.